The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in your notes to the doctrine of demons. All right, as Paul tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction, we have both a short-term goal and a long-term goal. The short-term goal is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that the necessary applications are made in the local church, specifically first. And then anything outside of that obviously comes secondarily. In order to do this, we have a goal, and that goal is for you to manifest love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. This means that, number one, you have to be walking with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in fellowship with Him. If you're going to make the proper application, as we know, nothing that isn't done in love really matters. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13, stressing the primacy of love in terms of the Christian life. And so we recognize that this is our call. This is our mandate. We also are to have a good conscience. That is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards, but that's just the first part of the fight. The first part of the fight is programming the conscience. The second part is being sensitive to it and following the leading of the conscience when it is leading us to do the things of God. And the third thing is a non-hypocritical faith. This is the type of faith that actually applies the doctrine, that doesn't just give lip service to it. A hypocritical faith is a faith that says doctrine's true and then doesn't make the applications that doctrine stresses. And we've heard enough over the years of how the church is filled with hypocrites. Well, the whole world is. But the fact is, if we say we believe something, then we should support that. And certainly when it comes to the Word of God and the particular apostolic doctrines we study. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We've completed the first aspect, that is getting here. Assembly, face-to-face teaching. This is the mandate of the New Testament. This was the method the apostles preferred and chose, and ultimately would only write letters in the meantime when they could not get face-to-face with those they wanted to communicate with. So we have that in our niche. It's very simple. All we have to do is assemble, then make sure we're in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, put it aside via the principle of rebound and anything else you need to do to prepare. Now's the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the function of the local church. We recognize that this is the only organization that is authorized by you for the dissemination of the truth, for holding forth the light of the world, and of course the principles of the apostolic faith to those who will avail themselves of them. We recognize that in the last day most believers are lukewarm. We recognize that many are moving away from sound doctrine, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and are not making the applications that are incumbent upon them. And as disorderly soldiers, we'll face the necessary discipline that you will bring in their lives. We pray that we would avoid all that by seriously considering the principles of the truth and putting them to play in our lives so as to glorify you and, of course, lay up great reward for the future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point four. These guys love being exposed, so I know you won't have any testing this week. Nobody ever does. That's the nice thing about it. Christian life's just a piece of cake. All you have to do is get saved and coast into heaven like you're the Silver Surfer. But it doesn't really work that way, unfortunately. So we have these challenges, and one of the challenges is an invisible realm of enemies that are superior in every way to the believer, but positionally we have been elevated above them, positionally only. That doesn't change the experiential realities of day-to-day life in the devil's world. This is, make no mistake, still the devil's world. It has not changed. It is not going to change until such time as Jesus Christ forcibly takes control of it at the second advent, when he slays the evil one with the breath of his mouth. So we recognize that the world is headed towards hell in a handbasket, and they don't care, which is even worse. That they don't have any sense about this, that believers who should know better don't seem to have any sense about what's important. And we recognize that ultimately people are going to pay a price, whatever that price is. For the unbeliever, we know it's eternity apart from God. For the believer, the incredible loss that must be suffered and has to be felt, but again, how God handles all of that, we will have to wait and see at the Bema Seat. But certainly at the Bema Seat, you want to be among those jumping up and down with great exultation and not those slinking away in shame because you failed your phase two mandates under the principles of doctrine. So while we're learning a person, the fact is this gets to the matter of a human person, Jesus Christ, a divine person as well, the God-man, but also the principles of the faith. And Paul stressed the faith even before he talked about the actual person of Christ. That you would be sound in the faith. So we have these enemies, and we're looking at major point four here now, their activity. We were on sub point E. We've dealt with the national and international level. They're constantly inciting nations and peoples to their evil, to do their evil. They desire to harm and enslave mankind. They are malicious. They are vicious. And they have all the time in the world on their hands because they're not limited in some senses as we are. So on a personal level, we recognize that the demons have a power and the desire to possess unbelievers. That is, to move into their body. There is nothing there to withstand them. There is no resident doctrine. There is no Holy Spirit. And so all unbelievers are at the mercy of these creatures, whether they know it or not. And so the idea here is they blind them first to the gospel and then, of course, gets into the actual possession of the unbeliever. Again, no term for this in the New Testament. It's just simply various forms and degrees of demonization. Daimonizomai means to be demonized. And that's the only word that's really used. So we recognize that depending upon the amount of influence in the thinking, that's to some extent dependent on whether or not a person can be possessed. And obviously a believer cannot. So we're dealing with two. We have pointed out here that the Word of God distinguishes between demon possession, which is spiritual in nature, and other physical maladies, various physical or mental illnesses, and all of that. While everything in the world now is a disease, sadly, it's not. Drug abuse and alcoholism, these are the only diseases they're not communicable. You can't catch them from somebody. They are not that kind of a disease. Well, they're not diseases at all. They're choices. And so we make a distinction between things people do that really aren't diseases, although they may be called disease states by the current devil's world, in an attempt to further blind men to the truth. If everything is a disease, then we don't need to concern ourselves with demons because, you know, these are all physical maladies and can be explained away. So we pointed out, and we're on point five here, subpoint, there are two distinct avenues that can result in demon possession. The first involves active attempts to gain access to the spiritual realm, while the second is more passive. So those who desire to interact with a cult seek the higher spirits. As Crosby, Stills, and Nash said, spirits are using me. Oh, okay, bummer. Bummer for you, because those are spirits using you, in fact. And so they can use unbelievers, oppress them. And so if people want to get involved in the occult, witchcraft, sorcery, these kinds of things, anything that gets into different and, of course, non-mandated religious practices from the Bible. But we see all of these, and we left off with Deuteronomy. I think that was the verses we were looking at when we closed last time. 18 under point C, God views these things as abominations. Simply put, Our world doesn't believe in abominations. They believe everything is fine. You just have to be open-minded and accept anybody and everybody, no matter how weird they are, no matter how demonized they are, no matter how flagrantly dangerous they are. You just have to accept them. And so the cosmos is delusional when it comes to this. You cannot rely on them for any valid input to speak of. They may get something right, but again, a stop clock's right twice a day. A blind squirrel finds an acorn from time to time. But the fact is, they're not going to be right consistently. So Deuteronomy 18, God views these things as an abomination and prescribes the death penalty for them. These are not neutral things. Of course, we fight on a different war front. We don't fight physically, as we're going to see in this and coming up. As we've already seen, our enemies are not blood and flesh. But if we were in a real warfare, somebody opens up a voodoo shop or a little seance shop or a psychic shop, well, we would take them out. But that's not our mandate. We can't do that now. That's not our mandate. But we recognize how evil the stuff is and the blight it is on society as people are drawn further and further away from the truth. To where, again, as Jesus asked, will he find faith on the earth when he shows up? How many are going to still be standing? A lot less than I thought would be, I can tell you that already. Of course, 30 years ago, I was kind of naive, had stars in my eyes, and thought everybody that said Bible doctrine was positive. Well, that's not true, as it turns out. So Deuteronomy 18:9, when you enter the land the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of these nations. There shall not be anyone among you who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft or interprets omens or a sorcerer, one who casts a spell, a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up from the dead. Whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these things, he's going to drive them out. And the implication here is, again, without saying it directly, is that if God drove these people out, just like the implication was there in Ephesians 5, if God drove these people out for practicing these things, do you think you're above it? Do you think as a believer, oh, I'm positive God won't treat me that way? Well, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. And when Israel went in and engaged in this stuff, they came under discipline. It started during the time of the judges. It didn't last very long after the conquest. It took them about 20 years to become spiritual bozos again. It just didn't last long. And then the nation was always on an up and down, sort of spiritual, but down mostly, spiral, and all of that. So God, if you think you're going to do the things the cosmos does, and then God's going to treat you different because you're a believer, you've misread the Bible. God's not going to treat you different because you're a believer. God is not a respecter of persons. If two people engage in the same thing, and otherwise all the circumstances are the same, the response of God's going to be the same. And people think, oh, well, he won't do that to me. I'm saved. I'm positive. No. Ephesians 5 made the same implication. It is because of these things the wrath of God falls on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Why? Because you're going to get the same discipline. You're going to get some of the same judgments. As what he was dealing with there, of course, was immorality, impurity, and greed. So last one here, 1 Kings 18 also. This is probably 1 Kings 18, 40. This is probably Saul. This is during Elijah, during the showdown. See, now wouldn't it be great if we could go out and seize the false prophets? I'm into it. But we don't have those mandates. We can't. We could clean up society, be sort of Christian Charles Bronsons, But we're not allowed to do that. That's not our warfare. But Elijah, he had authority in all of this. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And after the big showdown with them, of course, of which they failed miserably couldn't conjure up any fire, then Elijah was allowed to kill him. But ultimately, we have to leave this, the new mandate, as we see in the parable of the wheat and tares. Let them grow together. During the church age, he's not going to, in large measure, the church has no mandates for disciplining unbelievers or judging them or dealing with them. Those outside the church, Paul says, God judges. Those inside the church, we judge. And by judging, I'm talking about we evaluate lifestyles. We evaluate actions. We don't judge the mental attitude. We can't do that. We can't know what anybody's thinking. What we can know is how they act and whether they apply or not and whether they're consistent or not. So this documents point D, that the person involved is guilty of evil and not merely sick. There is no biblical example of God prescribing the death penalty for an illness. Now, that'd be pretty cruel. You got leprosy, you're going to have to die. No. There was provision made for the healings of the lepers and provision made for them to be taken care of and all of that, because God doesn't kill sick people. He does kill reversionists and negative volition. He does take them out. So, sixth, the second method by which people are exposed to demon activity, which may result in them becoming possessed, is more passive in nature. And seven, that is, the person involved may not seek contact with demons. He may simply be exposed to demonic activity. And Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And this is where he's telling Moses about his basic essence and nature. This is when Moses wanted a vision, wanted to be able to see God. And God told him, no, you can't. No man can see me and live. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. So that's another subtle proof that you can't live forever in a mortal body. If it kill you in a mortal body now, it'll kill you in a mortal body then. It's to see God. And yet God's going to dwell among them. He will be their God and they will be his people. So that nonsense is pretty easily blown out by simple scriptures. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And I remember back when I was saved, not very long after I was saved, somebody said, look, if you sin and you foul up, all your children and grandchildren are going to be judged based on this verse. And I didn't know any better at the time. And I thought, well, that's another reason, I suppose, for not sinning and all that. But that's not what this is teaching. The fact is, very often these things are in families. It's not just the children or the parents practice a certain lifestyle. The children take up that lifestyle, and so do the grandchildren. And when they're told their lifestyle doesn't square with the lifestyle of doctrine, well, I found out what happens. If your child's not positive, they're gonna quit. Or your grandchild, or even your great-grandchild, if you should have any of those. But the fact is, these things are generational. You see a home where there's a matriarchy, a mother in charge. Guess what? The next generation, very often the women are dominant, horsey women, and the boys grow up to be passive homosexuals, many of them, because of a dominant woman running the show. And then this just repeats itself. And the girls figure out, well, mom ran over dad and got everything she wanted. She ran the household, and we all knew it. So guess what they learn? They learn just the opposite of what the Bible teaches, because they watch their parents. And they watch their parents engage in rejection of the truth and blowing off various aspects of doctrine. And then what do you think they're going to emulate? They've got enough negative examples out here in the cosmos, the devil's world, at school and all these other places, on the job. But the fact is, they learn this very often from their parents. And people that are involved, for instance, in organized crime, it doesn't usually skip generations. It keeps going. I mean, not to say a person could never get out of it. They can. And there's that exceptional person, say like Rahab the hooker. She was dominated with the negative volition around her, but yet believed that the Lord God, the God of Israel, was the one she better side with. And so she did. So it is clear that demons are not respecters of persons. They have no conscience and will possess an innocent child as well as a consenting adult. You say, well, demons can't bother babies. Why can't they? Of course they can. The reality is they can do anything pretty much they want to within God's permissive will. Unless God stops them, they're mostly going to just do what they choose. They're going to go around doing evil and maliciously attacking people. Mark 9:17, and one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed by a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." Sounds a lot like epilepsy, of course. But Jesus doesn't say that this is a physical malady. We might think, well, okay, yeah, it sounds like he really had a physical issue. Perhaps some. "But I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And they brought the boy." In verse 20, "When he saw him immediately, the spirit threw him into a convulsion, falling to the..." Do you think they care about children? No. Yeah, we don't know how old this kid is. Let's say he's 8, 9, 10, 12. Doesn't matter. He's in some level an innocent. But again, what kind of environment had he been living in? Where demons largely had their way with people. And we don't know exactly what all was going on. And of course, we can't judge without some of those facts. We can't make an intelligent decision. And he began foaming at the mouth. He said, "How long has this been happening?" He said, "From childhood." He said, "It has often thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him." Now, this isn't just simple epilepsy. It's not where, suddenly, if a person's having an epileptic seizure, they don't go to try to jump in a lake. They don't try to jump into a fire. They fall pretty much where they are. And they go out. And he said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us." And Jesus, this is a little bit of sanctified sarcasm here. "If I can." If Jesus had glasses, he'd be looking like this at me. You know. "All things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boys, and I love this response, "I do believe, help my unbelief." And he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But this was a case of demon possession. You might classify it or categorize it. If you saw it, you might say, well, he's having an epileptic seizure. But that wasn't what it was. So obviously the demons have ways of mimicking sickness or illness, disease states, as a part of their deal. So living in an environment where demon activity and or evil is rampant can result in those being exposed to it becoming demon possessed. Matthew chapter 12. So again, we don't know how old the boy was. Again, it doesn't matter whether he's 6 or 12. It doesn't make any difference. There's no mercy shown here with these demons. They don't say, "Ah, children, they're off limits in the warfare." No, they're not. Not at all. 12:45. This is talking about, oh yes, when a person cleans up their life apart from the truth, apart from salvation. And the unclean spirit leaves him. Then it goes along and comes back. When he comes back and finds the place, as it were, cleaned up. Self-reformation or cosmic reformation. That people clean up their acts. They go to AA. They go to Al-Anon or Narcanon. And they get certain things straight. Go get some psychological help maybe. And they get certain areas of their life under control. And this is just human, again, rehabilitation at some level, and there's nothing spiritual behind it. And people can certainly do this. People can change their lives for the better, and they do. But then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits, more wicked itself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. And this is the way it will also be with this evil generation. And let's just face it, Jesus never said anything different about that generation. Paul calls it the present evil age. Jesus called it a wicked and perverse generation, an evil generation. Well, we got to believe that if they're that much into evil, there's a lot of demonic activity in and around them all the time. And so their children are exposed to this. And then once the child is exposed, all bets are off. I mean, a child can be demon possessed at whatever age. Again, you say, well, a demon wouldn't possess a 3 or 4 year old. I wouldn't bet against it. I don't have any, obviously we don't have any proof, but I wouldn't bet against it. If you've seen some of the current crop, many of you live a charmed life. All of us do at some level. We don't have to go out and see these little 4 and 5 year old monsters the cosmos is raising. But when Laura and Linda worked in the preschool, they seen a whole lot of it. And they'll give you stories about how wicked and evil this stuff is. And how these children are influenced. And they even had to tell the parents, look, if you're going to say something, don't say it to your kid. They're going to come here and tell us. You know, they brought one kid one day brought in some of daddy's smokable stuff. 4 years old, 5 years old. And so don't tell me they can't be affected by this. Of course they can. And this is why, obviously, it behooves us to keep our houses clean. If we're harboring negative volition and unbelievers and negative believers that are following essentially their own sin natures, which essentially plays right into the hands of Satan, well, there's demon activity in their lives. Why would anybody want that in their house? I don't understand that. But this gets back to, and one of the things we'll see, is this gets back to failure to separate is a big cause of all of this. So, see, since God allows the demons to carry out their activities under his permissive will, they have great freedom to oppress and possess their victims. Luke 11:24-26. Well, this is similar to, this is the parallel to that one, so we don't need to read this again. But he takes 7 other spirits along. And as people degenerate into evil, I don't care if they're believers. As they degenerate into evil, they are prime candidates for demon oppression. They are prime candidates for doing the demon's will. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy. They're taken captive by him to do his will. And this is where many believers are living today, sadly. And why would anybody want to be around anything like this? I wouldn't. I absolutely wouldn't. So 8, the results of demon possession. Those that become demon possessed can begin to experience physical and or psychological maladies, including exhibiting dual or multiple personalities. Matthew 12:22. This, and very often when you see these encounters within the scripture, they don't always speak in the first person, singular. They don't always say, hi, it's me, I'm a demon. It's we. There's one deal where he said, Jesus asked him, how many demons are in there? He said, my name is Legion, because we're many. It's like the Borg, I guess, if you ever watched Star Trek. You know, it's a collective singular, so to speak. Matthew 12:22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Well, okay, so you just assume he's got physical problems. He can't see or hear. But there's no guarantee. Again, this is demon possession. This isn't just physical illness. And Jesus healed him. So the mute man spoke and saw. No longer blind or mute. Also Mark chapter 9:17. Well, actually, okay, we saw this one. This is the one where the disciples couldn't heal him and Jesus had to. But again, it mimics what I would say is epilepsy. Well, be those possessed by demons may exhibit supernatural strength, knowledge, or both. While it is clear in the Gospels that people did not recognize the deity of Christ. Again, the only person I've heard articulated in the whole New Testament prior to the resurrection was John the Baptist. And nobody else got it. Again, if the disciples really thought Jesus was God, would they have talked to him the way they did? Would they have done the things they did if they thought God was right there with them? And the answer, I think, is no. A big resounding no. They wouldn't have. Peter wouldn't have said, I rebuke you, God. What? Pass. No, they wouldn't. It was clear. Some of them, they never got this during the first Advent. But the demons did. They knew who he was. It is evident that the demons always did. Mark chapter 1:24. starts in verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. You say, well, demons can't hang around believers. Yes, they can. What makes you? Why wouldn't they want to? How are they going to drag believers down if they don't ever get an audience? They have to infiltrate at some point, at some level. Their teachings, their thinking has to be accepted by somebody. And he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I'd always worry when somebody starts talking in the plural to me. There's something going on there. That's a big tip off to demon activity. If a person suddenly starts talking to you in the plural. We, what do you mean we? Have you come to destroy us? And then he shifts back to the singular. I know who you are. Then apparently only one demon was largely speaking for the rest of them. The Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Also, Mark chapter 5, same book there, verse 7. This actually begins, in Mark 5 here, we only get the important one. There's actually two guys here together. In the parallel, you find out there's two of these people living out there in the graveyard. This is another whole thing, demons and those influenced by them. They show a heavy interest in Gothic and occult and black magic and dark living and all of this. I've watched people they want to dress like vampires. You're not a vampire. There are no such things. You're not a werewolf. They don't exist. You may be demon possessed, all right, which is probably far more dangerous than vampires and werewolves. But the fact is, there were two of these guys, and they live out here in a place where no normal person would live. Normal people are not attracted to death and constantly pursuing it. They stink of death, these demons, and that's what they pursue. And that's where they take these people they afflict, into death. Not just physical death, but they surround, this environment is one, again, and he had a dwelling among the tombs. Now, we only focus on one here, but there's in the parallel, again, there are two of these guys. But one of them is the more prominent and does the speaking, I think, for both of them. And no one was able to bind him anymore, verse 3, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles torn in pieces. Now, we're not saying he was tied up and managed to break a rope. This guy's breaking chains. Chains that would hold normal criminals that they wanted to restrain. And these guys were breaking them and walking away from it. I don't know whose idea it was to bind them. That probably took some nerve to go out there. And the chains had not been torn apart. No one was able, strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. And gashing himself with stones. You see this self-destructive behavior, the harsh treatment of the body. And so when it doesn't shock you, it shouldn't shock you that these piercings and tattoos and all of this stuff are reflections of demons trying to harm the body. And of course, believers should never, ever be involved in this stuff. Anybody that tells you this stuff is morally neutral, it's not morally neutral. Number one, it says something about you that you can't ever take away. When you show up tattooed head to shoulder, you know, you look like that guy on Saturday Night Live. What's his name? Pete Davidson. Looked like a degenerate Muppet. And shows up. You can't make a second first impression with all these tattoos. And people say, well, people shouldn't judge people by the way they look. That's the way the world works, right? People don't judge at all on appearance. And Jesus said, no, your problems, to the first generation, your problems are you judge by appearance only. But you can't make a second first impression. And you show up at a job interview looking like something out of a comic book. Well, sorry if they don't take you seriously. They shouldn't. And personally, if I was hiring anybody comes in with tattoos and piercings, I'm not going to put them out as a face of my company. I wouldn't do that at all. And for people to act like this is just morally neutral, it's not morally neutral. This is expressions of demon activity. There's no question. And then you see this self-hatred and attempts to destroy himself. inflicting bodily harm. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him, shouting with a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, my God, do not torment me." And he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A bunch of demons had decided to take up this residence. And so you see this preoccupation with death and destruction. This is characterized. I go back, you know, when you start looking, and things took a wild change, really, in the late 60s and early 70s. From, you know, Seals and Crofts, John Denver, the Carpenters, to Ozzy, and Black Sabbath. And you just look at the album artwork, Rush. It's filled with occult symbols and all kinds of stuff. And these people are flagrantly advertising what they're all about. It's just people are too dumb to see it or pretend it's not there. Well, you can very often see this stuff by their behavior. You don't have to judge their mental attitude. The overt tells you what's going on. And then Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And by the way, this is the backdrop. We won't read it all here today, but we'll have an opportunity to deal with this coming up. This is Paul's first visit to Philippi, the next book we'll be studying. And it happened as we were going to the place of prayer. Now, there was no synagogue in Philippi, which suggests that there was not a very big Jewish population at all. And in fact, when this situation comes down, the race card is played, and the race card is Jewish. These men, being Jews, are teaching us stuff that Romans can't do. And so, there was not a significant Jewish population here. There was not enough for a synagogue. And for a synagogue, you had to have 10 male Jews. So that tells you Philippi, which was probably about 12, 15,000 people or something. There was maybe a handful of Jews in that area. Not a whole bunch. And as we're going to the place of a slave girl having a python spirit met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. And again, very often, one of the things you see here, I saw it several times in the book of Acts, when Christianity came into conflict with the cosmos, very often it was over money. It was because this started hurting people's pocketbooks. We see it here. She's irritating Paul for a while here, a few days. Doesn't say how long, many days. Whether that means 5 or 10, I don't have any idea. Luke, I have to go check and see if he's very more specific somewhere. But Paul casts out the demons. And again, when they saw their hope of profit, verse 19 was gone. Oh, glad you got delivered from the demon. Glad you got your life back. No, we're losing money. And we see the same thing in Ephesus there with the silversmiths. And so many times, of course, when Christianity came into conflict with the devil's world, often it was over money. Because Christianity was freeing people from these superstitious behaviors and lifestyles and all of that. And that's a way to attack them. Well, the two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes, Gerasenes, demonstrated supernatural strength. We saw that. That's Matthew 8 is the parallel to the Mark passage there. The demons involved in the incident at Ephesus demonstrated supernatural knowledge and strength. Acts chapter 19, 13 through 16. And if Paul and other apostles and Peter and those who were just associated with apostles, well, they weren't strictly frontline apostles like Timothy and Luke and Barnabas and Silas and some of these other people, Tychicus, Epaphras, Epaphroditus. There were other men that accompanied and helped Paul. Titus, and all of that. These men didn't have apostolic authority. But you notice that when people are standing for the truth in an organized, systematic fashion like Paul did, well, they're going to be the targets of these creatures. They've got to be. Because if you can bring down the leader, you can take down a church. We've seen this happen. The reality is these attacks are, one, they're incessant. There may be breaks in them, but don't worry, it'll be back. That's our good news for today. When you find some peace from demonic attack, don't worry, it'll be back. I may start writing small poems and publishing them. But there were some Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. And this is a money-making deal too. This is part of the reason why they did this. They weren't just good-hearted. They did this for money, attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know all about Paul, but who are you?" And they knew, you know, the demons had information. And he uses here Gnosko. Jesus, we've kind of figured out. We recognize who he is. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them. One against seven. This is a fair fight. They should have been able to whoop him in nothing flat. And overpowered them, so they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I mean, just gave them a good old thrashing and sent them on their way. They recognized who people were, and they certainly manifested great physical strength. Well, since demons, point C here, desire the destruction of the human race, those that become demon-possessed often engage in acts of mutilation or other forms of self-destructive behavior. We saw that one just recently, Mark 5 and Luke 8:27. Gashing their bodies with stones, cutting themselves, bloody messes, and all of that. Indeed, therefore, it is not surprising that body piercing, mutilations, tattoos, etc. are associated with divination and demon activity. Leviticus chapter 19. And again, while I don't look to the Mosaic law, for one, obeying it for righteousness, I don't use it as my standard of living, we have a new law, the law of Christ, one that supersedes this ancient law, that's more powerful and more and better in every way. You shall not eat anything, as he says in verse 26, with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not cut round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Now, maybe this isn't clear in the English. I can read it and understand it. That God's not in favor of this. You say, well, I don't have to obey the Mosaic law. That doesn't mean it's still not true. It also says, thou shalt not murder. Are we free from that one? Can we go out and murder and commit adultery and rape to our little heart's content? Of course not. And I've listened to people say, well, this is probably part of the ceremonial code. Okay, what's it teaching? If you want to take this as ceremonial rather than moral, you got to tell me what doctrine this is teaching. And I think it's very plain. It's not teaching a doctrine. It's teaching that God's not in favor of this stuff. And people that engage in it manifest their maladjustment to God himself. And you don't have to. And again, I've been a believer now since 76. So what, 45 years? I never, even one time, have been led by the Holy Spirit to think, oh, I need to go get a tattoo of an eagle. Or I'll tattoo some Bible verse on me. Or whatever it is. I've never one time even been tempted, led in that direction, or anything. So either I'm the exception, or I am actually the rule. And most other believers are just like this. They haven't been, this is not, God the Holy Spirit's not leading people to do this. And oh my God, you got people that can't hardly afford to live, and what do these things cost, you figure? I don't know, but I know they're not cheap. And then when you come to your senses 5 or 10 years later, and you know, you're 50 or 60, and your tattoo is sunk down to your navel, what used to be an eagle is now a chicken in a hen house, and you have to pay to get those removed, I've heard it's really, really painful. I think essentially what they do is they sandblast your skin. So if you're familiar with sandblasting, that way you can get them removed. But people don't even feel shame about this. Even when you stand up and say, this is flagrant demonic activity, they don't feel any shame about it. This is where we are. And again, you wonder why people aren't going to make it. Well, they can't even follow basic simple instructions. Don't cut yourself up. Don't pierce yourself. Don't tattoo yourself. Not hard. Just avoid it. But again, I've never been led to do it anyway. Well, because they desire the destructions of human, they often use violence to harm or even destroy the objects of their hatred. We've seen that one again. They throw the boy in the fire or the water. They're gouging themselves with stones and rocks and other things. So demons, point F here, now engage in a number of activities toward believers as they seek to neutralize the positive believer in the angelic conflict. One, demons are actively involved in soliciting believers to evil, which is consistent with the actions of their leader. That shouldn't shock us. Matthew chapter 4, here with Jesus and his interaction with Satan following the 40 days in the wilderness. Now, only Mark records that Satan was testing him the whole 40 days. Matthew seems to make it sound like the testing started at the end, but it didn't. And so what could Satan be doing out there to Jesus to test him? Well, he wasn't tested externally, obviously. I mean, there were no women out there to tempt him with sex lust. There was no alcohol to tempt him with booze. There was nothing out there externally that would have been a temptation to him. So these all had to be attacks on his mind, his thinking, his consciousness. That's what these attacks had to be, by definition. And so the tempter come to him. Well, that's an interesting name applied to Satan now. And these are the demons, his little henchmen, tempters. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. And he gives him three distinct temptations. And every one, Jesus answers with a very specific utterance of God out of the scriptures. The word of God says, it is written, a man shall not live on bread alone. And he answers him every time with the proper scripture, fields the test, parries the thrust, and then moves on. And finally dismisses him. Get out of here. I've had enough of you. You're not getting anywhere with me. And Satan, at least he was pragmatic and said, you're right. I may as well go. Don't worry. I'll be back. I'm not done yet. And that's what he says. And I don't know if it's in this particular one. No, it's not. In Matthew, he says the devil left him. When Jesus finally told him, get out, the devil left him. And I believe it's in Mark or one of the other parallels. It says he departed for a more opportune time. He didn't just go away and say, Jesus, whoop me. I'm done. No, Satan doesn't give up. He's recalcitrant and he's going to keep at it. He's not going to give up until it's over. External temptations can originate with the spiritual forces of Satan, who constantly monitor the human race for opportunities. Well, we've seen Genesis 3:1 many times. The serpent comes into the garden. Satan inhabiting the serpent. And the serpent was a creature that had legs. At this time, we don't know what he looked like, but doesn't really matter. The serpent became, and this is where, again, the Hebrew has got to be expressed here. The serpent became more crafty. Well, what happened that made him become something he wasn't? Satan entered into him. And Satan uses lower creation. Now, again, is there any evidence here prior to this or after that animals ever spoke? Maybe Eve thinks she's Dr. Doolittle. I don't know. But there's no evidence that animals spoke other than in this particular situation. And Satan obviously is doing the speaking. The animal himself can't speak. He doesn't have vocabulary. He doesn't have a soul. He doesn't have norms and standards. These are animals. So the serpent became more crafty. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Only changed one thing. Nope, there's one tree we can't eat from, but he said God. He implies God's holding back on you, and he's holding back more than just this one thing. And the woman said, from the trees of the garden we may eat, And then she gets the rest of it wrong. From the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you will not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Couple of things here. The only tree I was told was in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. Now, it's possible these two trees sat side by side. I don't know. But there's no evidence from the text prior to what Eve said that that tree was in the middle of the garden. So that's probably wrong there. That's not the tree. She's talking about the tree of life, I believe. So as far as we know, because that's the one explicitly it said, and he planted the tree of life in the midst, right in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And then she says, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Whoops. He didn't say that. He didn't say you couldn't touch it. Whatever that fruit was, it's historically people have painted it as an apple. You could get it. You could make applesauce. You could do anything. You could have apple fights. You could do anything you want with it, but you just can't eat it. And so make an apple pie, but you're going to have to throw it out. Can't eat it. So, but she's got that wrong. And then, of course, Satan drops the gloves. And she said, she repeated part of this right. In verse 3, she gets that the end of it right. You will not eat from it or touch it, lest you will die. But she didn't repeat exactly what God said. First, I don't think Eve was there at the initial deal. I think God gave all this information to Adam. As the husband, he was responsible for his wife to pass this information on. God gives people authority, but he expects them to use it. A man that won't use their authority, well, they're not men. They need to be. I'm not sure what they are. They're not men. They're not Christian men. They don't use their authority properly. They just let people run over them and all that, which is what Adam did here. He should have put his foot down and said no, but he didn't. He knew what the choice was. But she said, you will die. But Satan gets it right in the next verse, and he just negates exactly what God said. Not dying, you will die. And he repeats it exactly the same as it exists in the Hebrew, which just puts the negative no before it. No, that's not true. Just distinct, clear contradiction of what was said. So also 1 Thessalonians 3:5. So this is the way Satan operates. We should not expect his henchmen to operate any differently. 1 Thessalonians 3:5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, Paul said, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. And Paul recognized that Satan can do these churches in, certainly in the beginning stages where they have no real leadership at this point. They're really just getting on their feet spiritually. They're all brand new to the truth in that sense. Now, they have, depending on various levels of Jewish background, would give them maybe more insight and all of that. But it would seem in many cases, unless somebody really was familiar with the Old Testament, when they appointed leaders in these churches, how many Gentiles were largely familiar with the Old Testament would have been able to teach it? I would suggest to you, probably not many. That many of these leaders in the early church had to be Jewish by virtue of the fact that they were the only ones who could qualified to teach. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't an isolated Gentile here and there. Luke might be a good example of that. I've explored the options of Luke possibly being a Jew, but I think Luke seems to come up and around from the northern part of Asia Minor there, or even the region around Philippi, because that was one of the things I discovered. Where he joins them and where he unjoins them is always in that same general area, which suggests to me that's probably where Luke was from, that he hailed from that region somewhere up there. And we'll deal with that more as we get into Philippians. Internally, demons appeal to the indwelling sin nature, which already has a propensity for various forms of evil and false doctrine. James 1:14. And we can actually back up and begin in the previous verse there. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God wants me to sin. No, he doesn't. Now, if that ever comes into your head, just recognize you're a lunatic. Because no, God's not into sin in any way, shape, form, or fashion. He never encourages people to do any of this stuff. For God cannot be tempted by evil. First, he himself can't be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The weaknesses of your sin nature, if you don't deal with them, Satan and the demons will exploit these to eventually do you in. This is the war we're in. And it's a war of self-denial and self-judgment and making the adjustments as we go, course corrections, reproof, rebuke, all that, so we can straighten out these areas. So Romans 7:21, I believe that one's the verse that documents that we have evil within ourselves, that it's not just, this is it, 7:21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And I see a different law, he says, in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the old sin nature, which is in my members. And why are these things called laws? Because they operate the same way all the time. You know, like the law of gravity, it doesn't change. There was no gravity today. Well, okay. That's going to create some problems. And really, the idea is it's the basic operating principle. But it's regular. It's a law. It happens all the time. It's not intermittent or anything. I see a different law in the members of my body. A different operating principle. Waging war against the operating principle of my mind. And making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature, which is in my members. And so the demons know where your weaknesses are, and they appeal to those. A good example of that is seen in Acts chapter 5. That was quick. Okay, I guess time's up. We'll go ahead and stop and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll dive into that verse in our second session.